morning, church. So good to see all of you today. Hope you're enjoying just a wonderful start to our summer. And we're, on the theme of summer, going to jump into what we call our Summer Psalms series. You could say that we're kicking off a new series today or restarting an old one, depending on your perspective, because each summer we spend about a month being taught and encouraged by the Psalms, because we believe that the Psalms are so helpful and relatable and so needed in the spiritual life of followers of Jesus. And there are a lot of them, in case you haven't noticed, 150 to be exact. So we think 1 month a year is a good way to be regularly taught and moved by the Psalms as a church. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. If you want to grab the Pew Bible that's in the rack right in front of you and turn to page 491, that is where you will find Psalm 80. Or if you brought your own copy of God's Word, that's great. If you find it on the app on your phone, that's fine too. If you are a guest with us, we want you to know that we believe that what we are opening right now is the inspired, inerrant Word of God Himself. We believe that God has revealed Himself to us through His Word, so we can know Him and follow Him and worship Him. And we don't believe that what I have to say today matters really at all unless it agrees with what God has said in His Word. And so that is why I hope you find Psalm 80 in your copy of God's Word or on the app on your phone. I could mess it up, but God's Word always, always, always gets it right. And just so we're on the same page as we come to the Psalms, the book of Psalms is a collection of songs or poems. They were written throughout Israel's history and then compiled into what we have today. There are multiple authors for this collection of Psalms. David wrote about half of them. Then you have ones attributed to Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, even Moses. And if I were to summarize the book of Psalms and the purpose for us going through them, I would say that the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. When the Psalms are, which means that the Psalms are meant to instruct us and they are meant to move us emotionally. And so when you read the Psalms, you're going to learn doctrine and theology, but if you only read them for instruction in theology and doctrine, then you aren't reading them the way they are intended to be read. They're poetic for a reason. They are intended to engage with our emotions and feelings. And so we're not just seeking to be engaged on an intellectual level today, but also on an emotional level. They're intended to help us feel deeply. So if you read the Psalms, or really any poetic section of the Bible, the same way that you read another genre, say a narrative account or a book like Romans, then you're not going to interpret the Psalms correctly. For example, our psalmist today says to God, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." And if you read that and conclude that God, at some point in the past, took a portion of a plant, right, and waged war against nations so he could plant a literal vine in new ground to have it grow somewhere else, then you're going to miss the point that the poetry is making. But if you're familiar enough with poetry, your brain quickly says, the vine is probably an imagery of something, and the context reveals what that picture is representing. One reality that I love about the Psalms is that no matter where you are emotionally today, you can find yourself in this book. The psalmists are often more honest emotionally than most of us are willing to be. Whether you feel lonely or loved, angry or thankful, brokenhearted or exuberant, ashamed or joyful, depressed or glad, fearful or peaceful, you can find yourself in this book. That is why in times of crisis, the Psalms are essential for us. Many of you, I know, have clung to the truths found in this book over the course of your life. I'm thankful for how many great songs have been written based on the truths of these texts. This is one of the most encouraging aspects of the Psalms. They give us permission to feel deeply. As followers of Jesus, we don't have to feel bad when we feel bad. Some people have the impression that good Christians are just always these happy, go lucky, joyful people, and you always have to, and we feel guilty sometimes for having certain emotions, but the Psalms affirm and bring guidance to the wide spectrum of emotions that we experience as we go through the brokenness of this world. So the Psalms say, your feelings and your emotions, they matter. They matter. Your feelings impact so many of your decisions, which is why they need a guide, which is why we can't just leave them to guide us wherever they want us to go. No. If our feelings and emotions aren't guided by truth, then they're going to guide us into falsehood. Your feelings matter, and they need to be guided by God's truth, because our feelings lie to us all the time. And if you have children, you see this on a regular basis, right? My kids' feelings tell them they should have cookies for breakfast, right? Lies. They tell them all sorts of things. When we give them an instruction, their feelings say, Dad doesn't love me, even though I love them more than anything, right? Our feelings lie to us all the time, even as adults, which is why they need to be guided by the truth of God's word. The Psalms do that. And the reason we are beginning with Psalm 80 is because Psalm 80 connects back to the study we just completed in the book of Amos. The heading of Psalm 80 tells us that this was a psalm that was written for the temple choir by the worship leader. This psalm falls in the middle of a group of psalms, 77 through 83, which are known as the Psalms of Destruction, because they are lamenting the fall and hoping for the deliverance of both the northern and southern kingdoms. And so what was prophesied in Amos that we just spent 2 months studying is now underway as the psalm is being written. And there's a good chance that this was actually written from Jerusalem on behalf of the northern kingdom of Israel as they are falling to Assyria. It could have also come from the northern kingdom during that time, but it's doubtful. Either way, this is a lamentation over the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the fall that we just saw prophesied in the book of Amos. And I would say that if Israel had responded to the message of Amos with this song, Psalm 80, then their destruction would not have come. We're going to see that. Since this psalm is part of a set, it's also helpful to know that the last verse of Psalm 79, the psalmist refers to the Israelites as the sheep of the Lord's pasture. And that idea leads directly into the first verse of Psalm 80. Look at this. Psalm 80, verse 1. We are the sheep of your pasture. Now, Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is a very different response than we saw in Amos chapter 7, isn't it? Where the high priest Amaziah tells Amos to just leave. We don't want to hear it. If this had been the response of God's people Israel to the warnings and to the prophecy, I don't know if the destruction would have come. All right? Imagine if Israel's response to the warnings God gave them was, restore us, O God. Right? Let your light shine. Save us. Right? Verse 3 is the refrain, or you could call it the chorus of this song. And we are going to allow that refrain, which we see multiple times throughout this song, restore us, to divide our outline as we walk through Israel's lament together. And then after we do that, we will see three applications for ourselves. So the theme of the first verse of this song of lament is, by your power, restore us. By your power, restore us. And the way the psalmist describes God in these first three verses here is not as a deity that is distant and aloof, but one that is, or at least has been, engaged and among his people. He is the shepherd of Israel who leads them and provides for them and protects them. God is described as enthroned upon or between the cherubim, which is not a reference to the heavenly throne, but the earthly manifestation of his presence in the Holy of Holies in the temple above the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat, between those cherubim. We saw this in our study of Exodus. God had gone to great lengths to demonstrate that, yes, he was holy, and he had to be set apart from sin. That's why there was a veil to the Holy of Holies. But he was not far off. He had made his home among his people so he could guide them and shepherd them and protect them. He wanted them to know he was there. He was among them. He was with them. And we saw over the last 2 months that recent generations of Israelites had rejected that presence and that leadership. They had lived like they had no interest in being God's people. But now, as the northern kingdom's fall to the Assyrians appears imminent, the psalmist recognizes that he's not calling on a God who is far away. God is close. And if you've wandered from God, if you've been ignoring his instructions or his desires for you, maybe it's been so long that you assume you must be far away, that even if he is calling, you doubt that you could even hear him. But the good news that we learn in the Word is that wherever you are, if you turn and you look to him, you will find that he isn't far away at all. He is closer. He is closer than you think. The psalmist references three of the 12 tribes, including where the capital of the northern kingdom was. Ephraim, that's where the capital of Samaria was for Israel. Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Those aren't referencing individual people. They are territories of Israel. And he urges God to put his strength into action, to stir up his might and save us, which leads us to the chorus that we're going to see repeated. It's an echo of Aaron's blessing in Numbers 6:25. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. By your power, restore us. Verse 4. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. That's not a very balanced diet, by the way. Bread of tears, tears to drink as well. Lots and lots of tears. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. From our sorrow, restore us. In this second verse, the psalmist brings a complaint to the God of angelic armies, the Lord of hosts. How long will you be angry with, or even more literally, smoking against your people's prayers? The implication being, God, we can't take this much longer. Have you ever prayed that before? God, I can't take this much longer. Like, how much longer is this going to last? And as we've seen, God had every right to be angry with the hypocritical worship of his people. Maybe the prayers referenced here that God was angry with were Israel's calls for deliverance while refusing to repent themselves. In response to their rebellion, God had fed them with the bread of tears, a steady diet of sorrow and affliction. All of their experiences were flavored now with pain. Maybe you've had seasons in your life where you've gone through trial after trial, sorrow after sorrow. And now Israel, who was supposed to be a light to the nations, was a laughingstock among their rivals, totally humiliated. It's a very different experience than the shepherding Psalm 23 describes. The shepherd preparing an overflowing feast to sustain them in the presence of their enemies. And so now, with their enemies laughing at them, through tears, we come back to the chorus, "Restore us, O God of heavenly armies. We need you to fight for us. Let your face shine. Don't be angry with us anymore, that we may be saved. By your power, restore us from our sorrow. Restore us." Verse 8. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine as your people. Restore us." Verse 3 of this song is a poetic retelling of Israel's history. Israel is the vine that God brought out of Egypt, dramatically delivering them from slavery. He fought off much larger nations so he could plant his little vine, this small nation of his people, in the land that he had promised to give them. And he cared for and protected his plant so it grew and grew. That's what we see throughout the Old Testament, throughout Israel's history. God's people were undeniably blessed in so many different ways. The branches from the vine reached all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and the Euphrates River. It's talking about the extent of Israel's territory under King Solomon. But the joy of recalling Israel's past quickly gives way to the sorrow of their present plight. Why have you broken down its walls? Why have you exposed us and left us vulnerable so anyone can come in and harm us? There's good theology in this complaint. Do you see it? The psalmist recognizes that God is completely sovereign over all that is taking place. Right? Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. Right? It's not ultimately the Assyrians who have torn down Israel's walls. The worship leader recognizes that it's the hand of God, just like he had promised in Amos. And in his lament, the psalmist asks, "Why? Why have you done this?" And if you're thinking along with me, you might be thinking, I'm pretty sure the psalmist knew why, actually. He asks why, but I'm pretty sure the psalmist knew the prophecies. I'm pretty sure the psalmist knew why this had happened. They had been given warning after warning. He doubtless knew the guilt of Israel and how they had refused to listen. But isn't it true that in times of sorrow and pain, in our lament, our feelings ask human questions that our minds already know the theological answer to? Our feelings, our emotions, ask human questions, why, how long, that our minds already know the theological answer to, and that's okay. And that's okay. The Psalms give us permission to express our sorrow to God in the form of questions for him. So we understand the far-reaching devastation sin causes on all earthly things. Right? We understand that life is fragile and temporary. We understand that our bodies break down and will one day return to dust. We understand that our momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. And in our pain, our feelings still ask why and how long and where are you and when are you going to step in, and that's okay. I'm so thankful for that truth. So thankful that the Psalms give us permission to feel in that way. Why, God, have you broken down its walls? And you might have noticed that by the time we get to verse 14, the chorus is slightly different here. Instead of restore us, he says, turn again, O God, look down from heaven and see. Ooh. So rather than God seeming close, the theological truth he realized in the first few verses, right? Now, in the midst of their plight, he feels far away. Feels like he's ignoring them. Look down, turn again. Come take care of us and protect us. Have regard for this vine as your people restore us. Have regard for this vine, verse 15, the stock that your right hand planted. And have regard for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. By your power, restore us from our sorrow, restore us as your people, restore us from our ruin, restore us. This fourth verse describes Israel's ruin. The vine that was once flourishing in abundance has been burned and cut down. The request for God's hand to be on the man of his right hand is probably a reference to the king of Judah. The one in the Davidic line, though this could have messianic overtones as well. In verse 18, we find the well-meaning promise that Israel always failed to keep of returning to the Lord, never to leave again, right? We're never going to turn back on you. We will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, capital O-R-D. That's the name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh, I am the I am, the present tense God. That's who they needed. The general of angel armies, God of hosts, let your face shine that way that we may be saved. By your power, from our sorrow, as your people, from our ruin, restore us. And based on its repetition throughout the song, my thoughts have been primarily focused on the chorus of this throughout this week. And so I want us to see some applications that are found primarily in the cry, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. And the first thing that we should notice by that cry is that we can't restore ourselves. We can't restore ourselves. The psalmist realized that their only hope for deliverance from their sorrowful, ruined position was for the Lord to hear their cry. And that is our only hope for restoration as well. Relying on ourselves is how we get into the mess, right? Not how we get out of a mess. And now to be clear, sometimes suffering and pain and trials come through no fault of our own. But many times, when I'm worn out, it's because I need to be still and know that he is God and I am not. I tend to take wrong turns in life when I'm too impatient to wait on the Lord. Most of the messes I find myself in are the product of my pride, and I have a feeling I'm not alone in that. And I don't like to make many promises, but I'm committed to preaching against self-reliance for as long as God gives me the ability, because almost every story in the Bible is an example of what goes wrong when you rely on your own wisdom and strength, or what goes right when you rely on God's wisdom and his strength. If you start thinking about that, just about every story in the Bible can go into one of those two categories. What goes wrong when you rely on yourself? What goes right when you rely on God? Start reading your Bible and put them in those categories. It's amazing. From Genesis 3 on, God's word repeatedly emphasizes our need to be restored and it emphasizes that we are totally incapable of meeting that need on our own. When we see ourselves as the solution to our spiritual problem, we make things worse, not better. And to the psalmist's credit, while Israel had gotten into their mess through self-reliance, we can do this our own way, we're prosperous, we think things are going great, we like our alliances with other nations, we love the prosperity that we are enjoying, the psalmist recognized that they could never restore themselves. They were totally at the mercy of the sovereign hand of God. So if you are broken today, if you find yourself in a mess, I want you to know that there is hope, but you won't find it in yourself. The solution is not to look deeper inward, but to look upward. We all have a need for restoration that we can't meet ourselves, which should cause us to join with the psalmist and say, restore us, O God. Turn again. Cause your face to shine. I've been thinking about that prayer request because I've heard that phrase so many times. I'm sure many of you have as well. For some churches, they say this at the end of every service during the benediction, right? Lord, make your face to shine. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace, right? And when you think about it, that request, cause your face to shine, is a recognition that we need both God's attention and affection. We need both God's attention and we need his affection. We don't just need God to look at us. We need him to smile upon us. We need him to look at us with affection. As a parent, you quickly learn how much of an impact the looks you give your children have on them, don't you? Any of you have a parent where getting the look could change your outlook on life pretty much immediately, right? One look from your mom, one look from your dad, you knew that the rest of your day was going to be different, right? Your countenance changed immediately. And I think about how often when my kids do something wrong, right, they're quick to ask the question, right, are you mad at me? Daddy, are you mad at me? Ask me in 5 minutes, okay? Let me have a timeout first, and then I'll answer that question. Our children have this natural felt need for us to be happy towards them. And they recognize very quickly when something has interrupted or broken down that connection. But on the positive side of this, especially with young children, how true is it that the joy of a parent's face brings joy to the face of a child? This weekend, Zayden decided that he could start pumping on the swing set all by himself. He doesn't need mom and dad to push him anymore on the swings. Nope, I'm 2, almost 3. I got this. I'm just going to pump on my own and swing. And he was out there with his siblings, and I look out the window, and I just see him swinging by himself. And so Becca and I, we go out there, and we cheer him on, right? We cheer on Zayden. Way to go, buddy. And we are smiling at him, and what is he doing back? Beaming, right? He is smiling right back at us because seeing the joy on his parents' face brings him joy. And in the same way, how God, our Father, looks at us, I believe has such a major impact on our outlook on life. But we see this in the life of Israel. If you remember, during Amos' prophecy, he said the judgment was going to be so severe, people wouldn't want to say the name of the Lord for fear that his attention would turn to them and their judgment would be next. They didn't want him to look at them because he was not smiling on them. In this psalm, the question is asked, how long will you look at us with smoldering anger? How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? We need both God's attention and affection. Our only hope in life is for God to look at us with a smile on his face. And for some of you, maybe this is part of why life is so hard, because it feels like God must be constantly frustrated with you, or he must be angry, right? That's the only explanation you can think of for why all of this is happening. And when you get into that mindset, it starts to mess with you after a while. And maybe you feel like giving up and like you're never going to be good enough, and you just don't understand why. And maybe if you are thinking sequentially through these applications, you're thinking, wait a minute, Pastor Tim. You are saying we can't restore ourselves because we're a mess. We're a mess. And yet we need God, who is holy, to look on us as sinners and to smile on us. Like, how does that happen, right? And this psalm is written by people who are experiencing his judgment that they deserve for their continuous and generational rebellion. And in the midst of that judgment, they're praying for restoration, and they're praying for God to smile at them. And how does this all work? How does this all work? And that brings us to the third application, which is that we don't pray for what we deserve. Ever. Ever. Every prayer that you pray is not a prayer for receiving what you deserve. Our appeals to the sovereign Lord of the universe are not on the basis of our merits. It is not based on what we have done or what we will do. We pray for God to be faithful to his promises on the basis of his grace and mercy. Every single prayer, whether it is a prayer for protection or provision or healing or wisdom or relief or patience or deliverance, is a plea from sinners to a holy God to either not give us what we do deserve or to give us what we don't deserve. God, either be gracious to us or be merciful to us. Even when our pride disorients us into self-righteously thinking that we have earned something from God, we've earned something that we are praying for, we still, though unknowingly, are appealing to the grace and mercy of God, not to our own merits. And the reason that we have any hope that God will respond with grace and with mercy, the reason that we have assurance that our holy heavenly Father isn't constantly looking down on us in disgust, even if it feels that way, is because the path of restoration has been paved by the work of Jesus on the cross and not anything that we have done. Oh, it's such good news. It's such good news. When humanity was in ruin because of our sinful rebellion against a holy God, that holy God came to us in the person of Jesus. And though he was tempted like we are, Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And then he died the death that we deserve to die. Jesus took the just punishment for the sin that we committed against him on himself at the cross. And then he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, no matter what you've done, no matter the mess that you find yourself in right now, I want you to hear the good news that through faith in Christ alone, all of your sins can be forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus can be credited to your formerly guilty account. You can become part of the eternal family of God. The reason that God doesn't look at us with disgust or anger, but instead with the joy of a father, is because through faith in Jesus, we are no longer defined by our sin. We are defined by the righteousness of Christ. And we have this picture when Jesus was on earth after his baptism, and God reveals himself, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the righteousness of that Son is what God sees when he looks at you. How amazing is the truth of the gospel. Because of Jesus, we can be assured that even when God disciplines us, It is for the purpose of sanctifying us, of lovingly calling us back to Him. He's not done with you. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to rely on Him again. He's not trying to push you away from Him. He's drawing us into greater dependence on the only one who is able and the only one who is sovereign. And so I don't know why you're going through what you're going through right now. I don't know if your suffering is of your own making or through no fault of your own or some combination. But I do know that God always wants more of our attention. He always wants us to come to us, to come to Him. He always wants us to rely more on Him. He wants us to bring Him our brokenness. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves. Because restoration is the result of our humiliation and God's exaltation. Restoration, if you want to find it, it's not by getting yourself together and getting everything in order and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. I'm going to get my life together. That's not how restoration comes. It's the result of saying, I got nothing. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing that is good enough. Totally humble before Him, and then we look up and we see His worth and we see His value and we see His holiness and we say, Jesus, I need You. I need You. Restore me. Restore us, oh God. Cause Your face to shine. An act of grace, not something that we deserve, that we may be saved. I pray that in our mess, we will look up and we will see God in His rightful place, that we will be humble enough to recognize that we cannot restore ourselves. We need God's attention and we need His affection. And then we don't pray for what we deserve. No, we pray for His grace and for His mercy. So let's do that together. Heavenly Father, we don't come before You today on the basis of what we have done. But we come before You today on the basis of what Jesus has done in our place. And we appeal to Your grace. And we appeal to Your mercy. And on the basis of Your revealed character and Your faithfulness and Your never-changing nature, we ask for Your restoration in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, in our communities. We ask that You would both pay attention to us and that You would cause Your face to shine on us. Not because You're looking at what we've done, but because You're looking at our reliance on Your Son. Because that is our only hope of salvation. That's our only hope of transformation. I pray that we would not conclude that we are being pushed away from You. I pray that we would conclude, we would allow our emotions to be guided by the truth that You are drawing us in. You're drawing us into relationship and into dependence on Christ and Christ alone. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.